Our message this morning will come from Ezra chapter 2 as we continue our series through this book. But before we look at God's word, let us come before the Lord in prayer. Our great and sovereign King, we come before you now to hear from your word. Father, we rejoice in the fact that you are a God who speaks, that you are not silent, you are not distant, you are not far from us, but rather you draw near. And you communicate to us from the pages of Scripture that all Scripture is breathed out by you, that it's profitable, that it's beneficial for us. Lord, as we come now to look at this chapter of your word, we pray that you would speak clearly to us, that we would hear, that we would grow, and that, Lord, we would love you more. Be with me as I speak. May I know the liberty of the Spirit and the unction that comes only from you. And may I make much of the Lord Jesus. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, something that happens at the start of each and every new year is that people will set New Year's resolutions, resolutions that are normally over within a couple of days of starting them. But in Christian circles, we often set New Year's resolutions as well. And the most common resolution that members of the church set is that when the new year rolls around, we commit to reading the Bible from cover to cover in the space of a year. Now, that is a good thing to do, and I would commend that to you, that you should spend each and every day in the Word and find a good reading plan so that you can read all of Scripture in the space of a year. However, what happens is this. So often, people will start their reading plan early in the year and things will go well. They'll start reading through the book of Genesis, they'll read the grand accounts of creation, they'll read sweeping chapters on the narrative of how God acted, and it's exciting, it's stirring sort of material. But then you come to the chapters, much like Ezra chapter 2. Chapters that are made up with name after name, details and numbers, and all this information that we can hardly pronounce. Chapters that we look at and go, what am I supposed to do with them? And oftentimes, Christians who commit to reading the Bible, when they come to these sort of chapters, will skip them. They will jump over them. They'll quickly move to another book that's more encouraging to them. They'll move to the Psalms or a nice book, or perhaps some of them will even give up all their reading plans. A man I know once told me that he loves the Bible, but after many years of being a Christian, he had never read through a chapter like Ezra chapter 2. He said there was just too many names. His argument for not reading a chapter like this was that he said it was irrelevant for him, it was boring, and it had no impact on his daily walk with Jesus. Now that view that he presents isn't that uncommon, but such a view is unbiblical and, dare I say it, dishonouring to God. See, when we look at these names and we see a long list of details, it's easy for us to assume that it was only written for a people back then, but not for us today. Today we think we need something more engaging, something more relevant, something that's going to impact us here and now. But when we have that mindset, when we think that Ezra chapter 2 is like that, what we are failing to realise is that all of Scripture is given by God and it is profitable for you and I today. You see, God says in His Word that even these chapters that are full of names, even these chapters that have minute details about numbers, were written for you and I. In Romans chapter 15, verse 4, it says, "For whatever was written in the past was written for our instruction, so that we may have hope through endurance and through the encouragement from the Scriptures." And notice what the Apostle Paul was saying here in Romans chapter 15. He says that all things that were written in the past, that's the Old Testament, everything contained in the Old Testament was written for our learning so that we might have hope. Included in that statement is Ezra chapter 2, 70 verses of names and numbers. In 1 Corinthians 10, 11, it says, "These things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our instruction." All that we see here was written as an example to us. These names were given for our instruction. So we need to keep that in mind when we come across chapters like this. When we come to these sort of passages of Scripture, we need to sit down and realize that these things were written for our instruction and our example and for our hope that is relevant for you and I today. So with that in mind, let us see what is happening here in Ezra chapter 2. Let us see if we can discover what we can learn from it. Well, one of the things we need to take note of straight away, one of the things we must be aware of as we look at Ezra, is that what we are seeing here is God acting in human history in order to re-establish true worship. But not only is God re-establishing true worship, but he's also fulfilling his promises and bringing the people back to the land. God is showing himself as being faithful. For 70 years, a generation, the people of God haven't experienced the fullness of worship. They have forgotten what it was like. They have moved away from the truth. True worship needs to be established once again. The temple needs to be rebuilt. But for that worship to be re-established, for the fullness of true religion to take place, more is needed than a temple. There's a need for worshippers. There is a need for people to be gathered to worship God. So what we see in this long list of names is God gathering those people to worship him. What we see in this long list of names is God caring for all these people. And what we see in this long list of names is God showing faithfulness to these people and gathering them to worship him. While we might quickly move over these names and numbers, what we need to realize is that each and every name, each and every number represents a people, a family, a clan, or a tribe that God knows all about, that God knows about and God cares about. You see, God cares for every single person in this passage. He cares enough about them to record their details forever. That we, a few thousand years later, can read these names, and while we might not know much about these people, we can know that God knows them and God cares for them. See, God knows about all people. He cares for all people. And that is why he draws all people to, or he calls all people to come and worship, and he draws his people into himself. God is drawing his people to a place of worship. God is calling on them to come and honour him. He is bringing them back to the land. You see, what we can learn from that is this. God cares for them in that he calls them to worship. Therefore, God, who cannot change, cares for us. And he calls on us to worship him. God knew all the details about these families. And God knows all the details about our family. God knows each and every person in these tribes and these clans, and he calls his people to come to him. He calls the nations, he calls people everywhere, including people today, to come and worship. That means every single person in your family is called by God to worship. He knows them. He is careful. And he commands worship to be given. The problem is not everyone heeds that call. Not everyone in Ezra's day heeded the call. And not everyone in our day will heed the call to come and worship. You see, as we look at these names, we need to realize that this is not the full number of the people of God who are in captivity. Not everyone who was captive in Babylon heard the call and responded to the call of God to go back to the land to reestablish worship. We will see as we go through the book of Ezra that more people will eventually follow. But this initial group, this group in Ezra chapter 2, they're the vanguard. They're the forerunners. They are the ones that God has stirred up to go back and initially establish worship. In Ezra chapter 1 verse 5, we are told that God has moved upon the hearts of certain people. That he has stirred them up to leave all in Babylon, to pick up and to move and to go back to the promised land. These people here in Ezra chapter 2, these names on a page, are the faithful servants of God who respond to the call to come and to worship. Now, these people would have suffered hardships. Our brethren here, the church in the Old Testament, these in Ezra chapter 2 would have experienced pain and hardship. They had been in Babylon for years. They had been there for 70 years. They had established themselves in the land. They had everything they needed in that city. For them to get up and leave that all behind would have been really hard to do. I know when my family and I left Australia and moved to the UK, that was hard to do. We had to leave behind everything we knew and everything we experienced in order to go and live in a place that we had no understanding of. But these people, 70 years, this is all they've ever known. And God says, leave Babylon. Go home. Go back to the promised land. And there worship me. See, Babylon was the place to be. It was the center of the known world. It had glories that we can't even imagine. It had beauty that archaeologists this day say is beyond comprehension. Yet God says to the people living there, get up, leave, and go to Jerusalem, which we know was a rubbish heap. It was a desolate city. It was a dump. And God says there, go and worship me. So the people hear the call of God, all these names hear God's call. God has worked upon their heart. He has stirred them up, so they get up and they leave. It doesn't matter where they are going. They want to be true to God's command to come and worship. Be reminded when you read this passage that we have a list of faithful servants. In the New Testament, we often look at Hebrews chapter 11 and say, look at these mighty men of faith, these mighty servants of God who believed in him. Ezra chapter 2 is the Hebrews 11 of the Old Testament. Ezra chapter 2 is a long list of faithful people who said, I will serve God no matter what. And we don't know anything about them. God writes their names for us in the Scripture. He records their names in the Word of God, but we don't know them. We know very little about these people. And I find that encouraging. For the most part, these were just average people. They were just your average men and women. There was nothing special about them. They weren't famous. There was nothing spectacular about who they were and what they did. They were just average people that we don't know, but they were known to God. See, God knows the average person. You don't have to be big and famous and do something tremendous for God to take notice of you. God knows all of these people. The world may not know them. The church may not know them. But God does. And to be known by God and counted faithful by God is far better than having the man's best praises. God says, I know every single one of them. Every name in this chapter is a testimony to the faithful obedience of God's people, but it's also a testimony to the faithfulness of God in keeping his promises. Now, that being said, we do know a little bit about a couple of the people in this chapter. For instance, we know about Zerubbabel, mentioned in verse 2. We know that he was the leader of the people. We know that he was born in Babylon. His name literally means the offspring of Babylon. We know that Zerubbabel was of the royal line. He is a descendant of King David, but he himself is not a king. But God will use this man in the next chapter to lay the foundation of the temple. We also know that Zerubbabel appears in another list of names, this time found in Matthew chapter 1, which is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. If Zerubbabel hadn't returned to the land, if he hadn't returned from Babylon to Jerusalem in this passage, then the line of Messiah would have been cut off. God is at work here. God's faithfulness is on display. Not only is he faithful in rescuing his people, but he's also setting the stage for the coming Messiah. Ezra chapter 2 is building the stage that is pointing and indicating that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is coming. These names are really the background scenery for the greatest rescue mission of all time, the Messiah coming. Zerubbabel, mentioned here, a direct ancestor of the Lord Jesus. Another name we recognize in this section is Jeshua, or as he's called elsewhere, Joshua, who was the high priest at the time of the rebuilding. Here he's mentioned in the book of Zechariah and also the book of Haggai. And we see that he'll play a vital role in the establishing of true religion. There are a couple of other names that we think we recognize, such as Mordecai and Nehemiah. And some people say, well, that's Mordecai of Esther. No, it's not. It's a completely different fella. Others say, well, Nehemiah, that's the Nehemiah that comes later. No, it's not. They were common names. You see, out of all these names, the only two that we know with certainty are Zerubbabel and Jeshua. So all these people, all these unknown people to us, leave Babylon, return to Jerusalem, and there they re-establish true worship and pave the way for the coming Messiah. But what's interesting is this. While they are called to come and worship, while they are called to come and rebuild the temple, what is needed is more than just a building and a bunch of people. You see, for a temple to work properly, for the worship of God to work properly, then the temple would require workers. The temple would require those to serve in the ministry. And we see in Ezra chapter 2 that God has prepared even that. God has appointed people to lead his services. And in the remaining time we have in this chapter, I want us to focus in on that point. I want us to focus in on the point that God has brought people back to the land to worship, but not only has he brought people back to the land to worship, but he's also brought people back to lead worship. That God is establishing a pattern of how worship is to be conducted. That we would see that the service of God and the worship of God is to be conducted in his way and not ours. And he does that by appointing certain men, certain officers in the church. I want you to note the workers in the temple from verse 36 to 58. See, as we go through this chapter, you'll notice that there was a division in the text. That's why we had Mark read from 1 to 35 and Terry read from 36 to 70. There's a division that occurs in that middle point. Up until verse 35, you'll see that there's a details of individual families and people and clans and cities, but then from verse 36, things change. All of a sudden, God starts talking about in this list those who have different roles and different jobs, different functions that will take place in the temple. You see, God doesn't just call worshippers, but he also calls from amongst those worshippers people to serve in a formal ministry capacity. Notice the roles that are listed here. Verse 36, the priests. Verse 40, the Levites. Verse 41, the singers. Verse 42, the gatekeepers. Verse 43, the Nethinims. Verse 55, the sons of Solomon's servants. As we look at these workers in the temple, we begin to see that God has put in place a structure for worship. God has appointed roles and functions within his worship community to say how his praise, adoration, and worship should be conducted. Now, I know it's popular in certain evangelical circles today to say that we don't need structure, we don't need order when it comes to religious worship. We don't need any sort of structure or pattern when we come together as a church. Many people will simply step back and say, well, we'll just wait and see what the Spirit does. I met a minister once in New South Wales, a Baptist minister, who told me that he no longer prepares sermons. And that concerned me. And I said, why don't you prepare sermons anymore? And he said, because I just get up, I don't plan the service, I just stand in the pulpit and say, whatever God puts in my mind, I'm just going to wait on the Spirit. Now that sounds very spiritual. You look at that and go, wow, he must be a holy man. But what we need to realize is that the Holy Spirit works according to the Word of God. That the Holy Spirit is not going to do anything that contradicts the Scripture. And the Scripture says we must study, we must show ourselves approved, workmen rightly dividing the word of truth. We're told to study and prepare for the preaching of the word. We're told that even how worship is to be conducted within the life of the church. You see, the Bible tells us how we should conduct our services. The Bible tells us how we should structure his worship. Worship is not willy-nilly. The worship of God is not haphazard. The worship of God is ordered, structured, and regulated. We must worship in the way He prescribes, not in the way we want to. See, look at the structure God puts in place here for temple worship. And as we look at the temple worship, we'll see patterns that can be put over into the church today. Look at the first groups of people that God mentions. The priests and the Levites. Now, the priests were to serve in the temple by offering sacrifice. This was a vital role. It provided the sin covering for the people. If the priest did not provide a sacrifice, then there was no hope of forgiveness of sins for the church in the Old Testament. But this sacrifice pointed forward to something else. It pointed forward to the Messiah, the Saviour who would come to be the ultimate sacrifice for sin, as John the Baptist would later say, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So the priest was to offer sacrifices as a covering for sin, as an example and a reminder to the people that the rescuer is coming. The priest also led the people in prayer and in worship. He would have handled the offerings and the festivities. He would have served in such a way that he was honoured in the place. Now, the temple was full of priests. It wasn't just one priest overseeing the temple. No, Ezra 2:36-39 indicates that there was 4,289 priests returning to the land to help re-establish true worship. That's a church staff meeting. Get 4,000 plus people together and try and have that sort of meeting. But that's how many priests that God has called back to the temple. That's how many priests God has brought back to the land to establish worship. Now, these men were central for Jewish religious activity. The priest was vital. Without a priest, there was no way to know God, as the priest served as a mediator between God and the covenant people. In the Old Testament, the covenant people couldn't directly approach God. They had to go through the priest. If you wanted to know God, you had to have a priest. Today, we don't have that. Today, we don't have priests in that sense. As we have, as Hebrews chapter 4 says, a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. We no longer need a priest to serve as a mediator between God and men, because as 1 Timothy 2:5 says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and humanity, the man Christ Jesus. See, as followers of the Lord Jesus, as those who have repented and trusted in the Saviour, we don't need an Old Testament priest to know God. We don't need a mediator. That's a mere man. Instead, we have a high priest, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have a mediator, Jesus Christ, God Himself, who stands in the gap between man and God. And see, this is one of the big problems with religions such as Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism says you need a priest. You've got to go to confessional. You need a man in a box with a black suit and a funny little collar, and he will open up the way for you to know God. That's not biblical. That's not what the Word of God says. In the Old Testament, yes, a priest was needed, but in the New Testament, no, we have Jesus, and Jesus is sufficient. That Jesus is more than enough. That He is the one that we can boldly go to, that we can go to His throne because He is our high priest who became like us and was tempted in all ways like we are tempted, yet without sin. We can go to Him as the high priest who has finished the work by dying on the cross and rising again. We can go to Jesus, our high priest, because He is the mediator. He is the bridge between God and man. He is the one who stands in the gap. We don't need an Old Testament priest today. We have direct access to God because of the Lord Jesus. Beware of anyone who says you need someone to stand in the gap between you and Jesus. You need no such man. You have Jesus. And Jesus is enough. So we don't need a priest like this. But in the Old Testament, they needed a priest. And it was all a type and shadow that pointed forward to the great priest, Jesus. Jesus is enough. But then we also see the Levites in this passage. And the Levites, compared to the number of the priests, weren't many. And many of the Levites came back, but there weren't many of them to serve. Now, the Levites' role was a little bit different to the priests. Oftentimes, people can mix the priest and the Levite together because they do very similar roles, but they are a little bit different. You see, the Levite actually operated as a mediator between the mediator. So you had the priest, who was the mediator between God and man, but then you had a Levite, who was a mediator between the priest and the people. So you have all these little stepping stones to go through. The Levite did work, he helped the priest, he performed some of the functions of the temple. In fact, in Ezra chapter 2, verse 41, we see a subset of the Levites in which they're called singers. They had an active ministry role in the church. They assisted the priest and they sung. Now, the term singers is probably much too narrow of definition for what the Levites did. As in 1 Chronicles 15, 16 to 20, the Levites, the singers, were also described as playing music, singing, leading the congregation in worship. They were the psalmists of the temple. Their job was to ensure that the praises of God were sung. So the priest is offering the sacrifices. He's saying, I'll represent the people to God. The Levites then step in and said, I'll pass on your message from the people to the priest, and we will lead you in congregational singing. We will lead you in the worship of God. Now, we don't need priests or Levites today. There's no role in the New Testament church for singers. There's not an office of the singer. Even though if you go to some churches, they'll have a worship pastor. There's no such biblical position. The Levites sung, they led the congregation in worship. But today we don't need Levites to do that, because the whole congregation, every single one of us, all those who know the Lord Jesus, we are to be the singers. You know, when we come to church and we sing, we're not just doing it because it's a nice thing to do. We're not getting together just to have a sing song together. Now, when we gather together, we are fulfilling the role of the Levitical singers. We're coming together to sing to God as the church, to bring his praises. We don't need an intermediate between the priest, Jesus Christ, and us. We can go directly to him and sing praises to him. Today we are the singers, and every time we come together as the church, we should be fulfilling what Ephesians 5:19 says, when it says we should be speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making music in your heart to the Lord. See, in the Old Testament, worship was led and conducted by the Levites. In the New Testament, the Bible says, you sing. You make music with your heart to the Lord. You come before his throne with a shout of joy. See, today we don't need priests and Levites. We don't need someone to make sacrifices for us, as we have Jesus. We don't need a Levite to do the singing for us or to lead us into the presence of God. We can do the singing ourselves. We don't need a priest or the mediator. We have Jesus. We don't need a singer to lead us into the presence of God. Jesus has opened up the way for us to do that. See, Jesus has done all this because of what he did on the cross. When the high priest was sacrificed for our sins, when he rose again from the dead. So now we repent and trust in him, we can have direct access to God. We can come and we can sing to God ourselves. When you stand and worship, when we sing hymns of the faith, we are standing and we are singing to God himself. And God delights in the praises of his people. We don't need someone to organise that. We don't need someone to say, right guys, I'm going to stand in the gap and help your worship get there. Jesus comes to us, he rescues us, and says, I will take you to God. He is more than enough. He is sufficient. The Old Testament role of the priest and the Levite is done away with. It's fulfilled in Jesus and his church. Next we come to the gatekeepers, the Nethinim and the sons of Solomon's servants. The gatekeepers are first mentioned in 1 Chronicles 9:18 to 27. We are told that their job was to ensure that the worship service ran well and that everything was done decently and in order. Some commentators say the closest thing we have to a gatekeeper today in the New Testament church is the role of a pastor elder. That it's the pastor and elder's role to ensure that the church worships God correctly. And he does this by ensuring that everything in the church is run by biblical standards. They are also to make sure that the worship of God, the service of God, runs well so people can hear the word of God when it comes to the preaching of the word. The gatekeepers are probably the closest thing we have to pastors and elders in the church today. But then we have the Nethinim and the sons of Solomon's servants. Now these two roles are very closely linked. They are both practical workers in the temple. They cared for the building. They took care of other ministry roles. Where would we see them in the New Testament church? Well, we see them in the role of the deacons. The deacon's role is to assist in the practical aspect of the church. The Nethinim and the sons of Solomon's servant, they took care of all the practical and physical things in the church and in the temple. And that's what we see in the New Testament. In the book of Acts, we have the apostles being told to devote themselves to the word and to prayer, but they were being distracted because all these people kept coming to them for practical needs. So God says, we're going to appoint deacons to take care of the physical needs of the people. To take care of the practical side of things. That is what the Nethinim did. That is what the sons of Solomon's servants did. That is what deacons do today. They take care of the physical side of things. The pastor elder deals with the spiritual things. The deacons deal with the physical things. Now that's not to say they are exclusive. There are times when deacons will also deal with spiritual things and pastors elders will do physical things. But the primary role is for the deacon to look after the practical side of the things. So these are the roles we see being re-established in the temple. God says, come and worship. He says, come back to the land, let's re-establish the temple, let's worship God. But in doing so, let's have structure, let's have order. God is saying how his worship should be conducted. We are to worship in ways that he prescribes. We must worship in ways that he tells us to. The people then and the people now have no right to change how the worship of God is to be conducted. God regulates his worship. We do not have the right to modify worship of God to suit our desires, our wants, or even our traditions. Everything must be submitted to the authority of Scripture. In the book of Leviticus, we saw what happened to two priests who offered up strange fire, who tried to worship God in a way that he didn't describe. And we're told in the book of Leviticus that God killed them. God takes his worship seriously. And he says you must worship according to his standard, according to the Scripture. The second thing I want you to note from the book of Ezra is not just the role of the ministers and the role of the deacons, but also I want you to notice the qualifications of the ministers. Verse 59 to 63. As we work our way through this chapter, you come across a very sad statement. We are told in the midst of all these names, in the midst of different works and offices and jobs being established in the temple, that there was a group of people who left Babylon, who gave up everything, who returned to Jerusalem, but there they had a problem. They could not prove who they were. In verse 59 it says, they could not identify their father's house or their genealogy, whether they were of Israel. Now keep in mind, this is given in the context of those wanting to serve in the temple. So here you have a group of people standing forward and saying, we want to serve. We're willing to serve in the worship of God. We want to serve in religious worship as officers of the temple. But they couldn't prove who they were. Now these people no doubt would have been keen. They must have been keen. They left everything and went back to Jerusalem. They desired to do what's right. They made a long journey, but keenness And desire is not enough to serve in the ministry of the temple. Look at verse 62. These sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but they were not found, therefore they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. Picture the scene. These people have made the long journey. They get to Jerusalem and they're going, all right, you go to that city, you go to that town. Oh, the priest over there, who are you? Oh, we're priests. Oh, you're a priest. Can you show me your family heritage of how you are a priest? Well, you see, here's the thing. Ancestry.com's not invented yet. I can't do this. I said, well, in that case then, you're excluded. You're defiled. You're unclean. You're not fit to serve as an officer of the temple. Now, that doesn't mean they couldn't be worshippers. They can most certainly worship God. But those who were called to serve in the role of the ministry had to meet certain standards. And the same is true today. All those who want to serve in the ministry, be it a pastor, elder, or a deacon, must be qualified to meet that office. Now in Ezra 2 we are told that for someone to serve as a priest, they had to come from a certain line, they had to have a certain family heritage. That's not a qualification for pastors and elders or deacons today. When a man presents himself to become a deacon in the church or an elder in the church, he doesn't have to bring out his family tree. That's not a qualification we see in the New Testament church. But back then, there was only a certain line of people that were allowed to serve in the priesthood. Instead, what we see today for qualifications is actually listed in 1 Timothy 3, 1-13, and Titus 1, 5-16. Now, there are a long list of qualifications for both pastor, elder, and deacon in those chapters. And time does not permit us to go through those chapters. But I'd encourage you this afternoon or this evening to crack open your Bible to 1 Timothy 3 or Titus chapter 1 and just read over the qualifications of pastors, elders and deacons. And you'll see the qualifications that are given in the scripture are the standard that every man must meet if they really want to serve. It doesn't matter if a man is keen. They might be keen, just like these men mentioned in Ezra chapter 2. They might really desire to serve. But keenness and desire does not make a qualified person. Those in Ezra chapter 2 were keen. They desired to do it. They weren't qualified. And today someone might say, well, I really want to be an elder. I really want to be a pastor. I really want to be a deacon. I really want to serve as an officer in the church. That means nothing. It's good to have the desire, but that doesn't mean you're qualified. See, churches need to be very careful when it comes to appointing church officers. We know that the temple was very careful. They didn't just let every Tom, Dick and Harry into the service. And we must be careful as well. We must spend time examining those who present themselves for different roles by the standards set forth in God's word. Now as a church, I would expect that the members here in Samford would not just initially examine those who become pastors, elders or deacons, but I'd expect you to constantly be examining us. That you'd be constantly looking at the Word of God and saying, is he sticking to the standard? Is he a qualified man or not? And even after we may have served for a long period of time, if you find that we do not meet the qualification, then you, as our brothers and sisters in Christ, need to come to us with an open Bible and lovingly correct us. You see, the pastor, elder, or the deacon is not above the people. He's one of the flock as well. He's merely a servant of the Lord Jesus who must submit to the word of God. So please, hold us accountable by God's word. Hold us accountable. Examine pastors. Examine the deacons. And if you find error, lovingly come to us following the biblical mandates. And say, brother, I've noticed this. And the best thing, if it can be shown that we were not qualified or acting in a way contrary to our role, the best thing for us at that moment is for you to tell us that, and then for us to confess our sin and seek the Lord. So we rely on you to do that. Because here's the thing, pastors, elders, deacons, we're blind to certain things. There are things in our lives that we think we've got it all together, we can't see. Just like there are things in your life that you can't see but others can see. There are things in our lives that we can't see. And that's why we operate as a body. A body of believers, loving the Lord Jesus, holding each one accountable to the Word of God. We don't lord it over you. We don't rule and reign over you. We are your servants, submitting ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that we will face a stricter judgment for what we do. But I want you to notice something else here from chapter 2 of Ezra. Those who weren't qualified, who were listed as defiled, their disqualification was not final. In verse 63, we are told that those who were defiled were to not serve until such a time as a priest could consult with the Urim and Thummim. Now, that was basically like a holy lot casting system. We don't know much about how it operated because it was very much an Old Testament thing. Lots would be cast, the Urim and Thummim would be used, and that would discern the will of the Lord. The priest would use it, and God would reveal through that if a man was qualified or not. What we see is that things can change over time. A man who may have been disqualified at one point may be qualified later on. Likewise, when it comes to works in the church today, we don't consult the Urim and Thummim, we go to the Word of God, in which the will of God and the qualifications of ministry office is revealed. And if we go to someone and we discover that they are not qualified at the moment, it does not mean that they will be disqualified forever. A man might present himself for the ministry of the church, and we might say, okay, let's examine the Word of God, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, or brother, you're not qualified here. And if we find that disqualification has happened, we don't just say, thank you for applying, see you later. What we do is then we work with them. We encourage them, and we work as brothers and sisters in Christ, building each other up in the most holy faith to the point where they do become qualified. And then we can discuss about the roles of the church. Just because someone is disqualified now does not mean they'll be disqualified forever. And the final point I want to bring out from Ezra chapter 2 is this. Verse 68 and 69. Even though God has called worshippers, appointed officers in the temple to serve, God then turns the attention back to the people and says, you have a role to play also in the ministry and service of the church. You are to support true worship. You see, in verse 68 and 69, it comes as no surprise to us that it's not cheap to rebuild a temple, it's not cheap to maintain the temple, and it's not cheap to support those who serve in the temple. That is why in these final verses, we see that the people of God freely gave of their finances to re-establish worship and support its ongoing function. See, this is the pattern we see throughout the scripture. God's people have always given to support the work of the ministry. That's how the church has always been funded. God's people supporting it. I mean, think about it. God has blessed us abundantly. Everything we have is a blessing from God. Every cent that you own is a gift from God. He has entrusted all that you have into your hands. You don't own anything. You're a steward of what God has given you. He is the giver of every good gift. And the money we have is not our own. It is God and God's. And He tells us that a portion of what He has given us is to be used in His service. In Psalm 67, 1-2, we are told that God has blessed people with material goods in order that they may use them to spread His fame and His salvation amongst all the nations. See, that is the purpose of our money. That is why the Old Testament had the tithing system. People gave 10% of their income to the work of the Lord. That is why here in Ezra chapter 2, we see people giving to the work of the Lord. They want to see true religion, true worship established, and the fame of God spreading. See, in the New Testament, we see the principle of giving stressed time and time again. We are told as Christians, as followers of the Lord Jesus, that we are to give to the work of the ministry. In 1 Corinthians 9:13 to 14, it says, "Don't you know that those who perform the temple services eat the food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the offerings of the altar?" So there's a reference back to the Old Testament. Those who serve in the temple, this is how they'll support it. But then in verse 14, Paul says, "In the same way, likewise, now, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should earn their living by the gospel." Just like the priests were supported in the Old Testament, so the gospel preachers are to be supported today. That's why if you read our 1689 Baptist Confession, you'll see there's a whole chapter about churches supporting the elders and the preachers of the gospel. See, on the Lord's Day, as we come together, as we gather as a church, we should have set aside a certain amount of money that we have decided to give to missions, to the work of the church and to gospel preachers. Giving financially is a command of the New Testament, and I find it very awkward talking on this because I know as a paid minister of the church, I benefit from your giving. And it's awkward for me to talk about money. And I'm not going to say pass the offering bag again. I'm not going to get Terry up to do a quick whip around before you leave. That's not what we're doing. But what we see here is a New Testament command that flows from the Old Testament. A command that many in the modern church don't follow because money has been abused. I mean, just turn on Christian television. You see all these slimy preachers trying to get every cent out of you so they can live in a life of luxury. And because of their abuse, many people say, "I'm not interested. I'm not going to give money." But the abuse of something is not grounds to disobey a command. The command given is that we give, God will deal with those slimy preachers. See, giving is an act of worship, something we see in the Old Testament, something we see in the New Testament. Biblical giving is an act of love, is an act of worship. We give to the cause of true worship. Now, let me just stress, we do not give in order to be blessed. There's no promise of financial blessing if you give. You can give every cent you own, and there's no guarantee that God's going to give every cent back in that sum. That is a lie of the Word of Faith movement. It's not a biblical doctrine. Also, when you give, do not run up debt in order to give. I've heard preachers say, "Take your credit card out, max it out. Give to the service of the Lord." No way. We're told to owe no man anything but love. Don't owe massive amounts of money for the sake of giving to a preacher. No, we are to give according to our means. Notice in verse 69 it says, "According to their ability, they gave." They didn't take out a loan. They didn't mortgage their hovel. They didn't max out the credit card. Instead, they gave according to their ability. And we have to do likewise. Now, I can't tell you how much to give. Personally, I think 10%, the Old Testament tithe, should be the benchmark that we aim for. But whatever you do decide to give, 2 Corinthians 9:6-7 says you must give willingly and cheerfully. It's not a number. It's a heart attitude. Giving is an act of true worship, so let's honour the Lord with our finances. So that's what we see in Ezra 2. Come and worship. Here's how the offices of the temple are to be. And now you people who are worshipping, give. See, in closing, as we look at Ezra 2, we see that God has called people from all backgrounds and all areas to come and worship Him. To serve Him and honour Him. We are called to come and serve. And this morning, You may hear all this and you say, "Oh, I don't know what this has to do with me. What's the point of the whole sermon?" Here's the point of the whole sermon at the heart of it. Come and worship. Come and worship. Come and worship the Christ. Those who serve as officers of the church are merely there to assist in gathering the church together to hear the word of God so we can worship. The giving of finances is only there so more people can come and worship. Come Worship Christ. You don't need a mediator. You don't need an in-between. You don't need a man to introduce you to God. Come and worship. You have the Lord Jesus. Come, worship Him. Come, bow down before Him. Worship Him. We see that in the Old Testament. We see the pattern following through to the New Testament. We must worship God according to His standards and His order. The church belongs to Him. The people of the church is His. He cares for them. He loves them. And He cares about you. And He loves you. And He says, you, come. Come and worship Me. And worship according to My word. Ezra chapter 2, more than a list of names. It's our faithful God calling people to Himself. To come and worship. Let's pray.